Well, I don't have a specific Thanksgiving sermon for you this morning, though I am very thankful. I'm very thankful to be here, and this week I was just really impressed by the fact that Nikki and I have been brought by God to a family that has hugely blessed us. And so, thank you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come humble. We come without all the answers. We come as broken people, but we come to a great God. We come to a Savior who has spoken into a broken world and brought life. And we pray this morning as we look to your word that you would open our eyes. Have mercy on us, your children. Cause us to see what it is you want us to see. We pray this in thankfulness and worship. Amen. About once a month, someone calls the church looking for help. It happened again this last week, and it was a woman that I'll call Sarah. She called because she'd just fled an abusive relationship. The man she was with had stolen her rent money, and she and her two grandkids were being evicted. She needed $750 to make rent. She had a couple hundred in savings, but it wasn't enough. And in an effort to keep her kids off the street, she called the Ministry of Social Development, but they told her they would only give her $375. With her money, plus that, she was $200 short. What do I do? This isn't the first time this has happened. In fact, over the last 6 months, I've been approached several times by different people with different stories, and it's cost me a couple hundred bucks. Where's the line, though, where I stop giving because it's hurting me and my family? This morning, we're continuing our series on loving our neighbors. And the text we're going to be looking at is Luke chapter 6, and I'd invite you, please open your Bibles and follow along. Don't take my word for this. Look for yourself. Last week, we concluded that love was what separated us, what separates Christians from everyone else. But it left us with the question, what is love? And to be completely honest, it would be a lot easier for me to preach on something a little more theological and less practical this week. But this is the text that was slotted for today, and this is where we'll stay. Hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 down to 36. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's three sections in our text today. It starts with a command from the Lord. It then unpacks what that command looks like practically, and it concludes with the motivation for following the command. So let's start with the command in verse 27. Jesus speaking, He says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies." Who's Jesus talking to? I mean, who is it that was listening to Him preach these words? Really, who is Jesus commanding to love their enemies? It's important. Well, this text comes out of Luke's Sermon on the Mount, or sometimes it's called Sermon on the Plain. It's a sermon Jesus preached for the purpose of laying out what it looks like for someone to follow Him, what it looks like to be a Christian. And if you look back in your Bibles to verse 20, it's around where the sermon starts, you'll see that while there's a large crowd of people listening in, it's really His disciples that He's talking to. You see that, right? And the radical command Jesus has for His disciples, for anyone who would claim to follow Him, is that they must love their enemies. Hold on. That's all very nice, but this series we've been working through is on loving our neighbors. How'd the enemies bit sneak in there? Well, enemies is Jesus' way of talking about the full spectrum of neighbors that we can have. We're supposed to love all our neighbors, even those who mistreat us, even those who might listen to loud music next door, let their dogs poop on our lawn, who are grumpy to us every time we say hello. Disciples of Jesus must love even neighbors who are enemies. Now, the reason Jesus has to go here is because the Pharisees had defined neighbors in a different way. In Leviticus, God said this, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the Pharisees, they'd seen the wording and decided that what this verse did was put limits on what kind of loving response they were required to have towards people. Namely, neighbors referred only to fellow Israelites. But in the first century, Rome was in control and there were lots of people walking around then that this didn't apply to. You see what had happened? In our terminology, it would be the same as us not taking vengeance or bearing a grudge on anyone who's a Christian. But, open season for everybody else. Of course, that's a normal way of thinking. You see, all people easily love friends and family. But we're all a little more reserved when it comes to people beyond our circles. You know, they aren't like us. They don't really deserve our help. In fact, they'd probably take it for granted. You know, they might even misuse what we give them. But it's this normal belief that Jesus is teaching against here. Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, before I look at what it means to love our enemies, I'm compelled to tell you that love is hard no matter who we're talking about. And here's my second confession. If first confession was about Lowell and Burl, here's confession number two. There are people that I know I love. There's no question. I love my wife. I love, everybody loves, my daughter. She's gorgeous. She's so easy to love. These are the easy answers, but if I'm honest, beyond that, when it comes to even my extended family, sometimes it starts to get complicated for me. Now I know that all of your families are perfectly easy to love, right? But amen, that's right. Every now and then, without naming any names, sometimes I find it hard. But even that aside, let's just keep it to the very simple. Even when I'm just talking about loving my wife and daughter, that isn't easy. Saturday morning this week, just before that conversation about Lowell and Burl, a few hours before, it was 4 a.m. Somebody down the hallway started crying. I woke up first, and I didn't get out of bed. Instead, I said, "Hey, are you awake? Eliana's crying." And somebody else got out of bed. I figured the guilt would be not as bad as actually getting out of bed. It's terrible, isn't it? Love has to be a physical action, or it's not love at all. Love requires selflessness on my part, even when it comes to the people I really like. If you aren't married today, don't judge me. Your time is coming. But Jesus doesn't even mention this kind of sin, what I did Saturday morning at 4. He doesn't even mention it here because it's a given that husbands are supposed to love their wives. That's level one elementary, says Jesus. Here Jesus is talking about a solid level two. So what happens? What happens when we come to people we would actually classify as enemies? How do we love them? My mom used to say to me, and you've probably heard lots of people say this, "Well, Jesus tells us we have to love our enemies, but we don't have to like them." You heard this? Okay. As technically true as that might be, there is no scripture where it says we have to like our enemies, not one. Really, what we're doing when we say this is the exact thing the Pharisees were saying. They were alleviating themselves of any responsibility to love these people at all. At best, their love was a non-action. All they aspired to was to stop themselves, maybe at best, from being mean back. And the way they'd do that was by having nothing to do with the people they didn't like but claimed to love. Isn't that what we do? Have you been there? I have. And it brings us to the second section in our text where Jesus removes the debate and in seven parts defines what it looks like for his disciples to practically love their enemies. Look at verses 27 through 31. Read 27 again. Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies," and then we get these seven. First of all, "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you." Love for Jesus isn't something that happens in our heads or our hearts. All seven examples Jesus gives are things we are called to do. As the song says, love is a verb. First, let's look at these. Jesus says, "Do good to those who hate you." Jesus calls those who'd be his followers not just to avoid being evil, but to proactively do good. Late one summer evening, a weary truck driver pulled his 18-wheeler into an all-night service station. The waitress served him his supper. And when that happened, three tough-looking bikers walked in. They came over to him and began to give him a hard time. Not only did they verbally abuse him, but one of them grabbed his burger, another took a handful of his chips, and the third grabbed his coffee and took a drink. Yet, he managed to ignore them and finish his meal. Then he calmly got up, put his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress followed him there to put the money in the till and stood watching as he drove away. When she returned, one of the bikers smirked to her. He wasn't much of a man, was he? She looked at him and said, "I don't really know about that, but he also wasn't much of a truck driver. He just ran over three bikes on his way out." When people do evil to the strong among us, we get even. And the rest of us, those who aren't able to get even, we dream about vengeance for years. I've been there too. But even if we can keep ourselves from either of these faults, it's still a far cry from what Jesus calls for. Jesus doesn't tell us, don't react meanly to those who hate you. He tells us, do good to those who hate you. It involves being proactive, not just avoiding evil, but actually doing good in the face of evil. And it's this kind of love that separates the children of God from everyone else. You see, nobody does this unless Jesus is alive within them. Nobody. Next, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. If first we're called to do physical actions of good to those who oppose us, here we're called to speak positively to those who malign us. Imagine hearing someone speak something incredibly hateful behind your back, but then choosing not to bite your tongue, and instead, intentionally speaking something really positive about them behind their back. Again, what Jesus calls his disciples to is totally unnatural. You seeing that? Then Jesus tells us, pray for those who mistreat you. Not only are we to do good and speak good, but we're actually to pray for good for those who mistreat us. Now, many have interpreted this verse as saying, pray that they'll repent, or pray that they'll change the way they treat us, but that actually isn't what's being called for here. In the context, Jesus is calling his followers to pray that God will bless those people, that good things will happen to them, that God's face will shine upon them, that God will not punish them. That's what we're called to pray for these people. That's what Jesus prayed for his enemies when he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Are you beginning to see just how radical a love Jesus is calling his followers to live out? Doesn't get any easier. Next, Jesus says, turn the other cheek to those who slap you. There's two possible interpretations here. The phrase could mean that we aren't supposed to defend ourselves when attacked physically. That Jesus is calling us, as it were, to be pacifists. Now, I don't think it can mean pacifism in general, such that we aren't to defend our families or those around us or even our faith when they're attacked, because we constantly see Jesus coming to the defense of the poor and the oppressed, women and children, and even the temple. But it may be calling us not to defend ourselves when physically attacked. And this, of course, is the example that Jesus gave us when he was attacked. All the legions of angels in heaven are at his disposal, and yet he let us hang him on that tree. That's the first possibility. Second, the strike referred to here could be one that's not meant to hurt the body, but instead the pride. Imagine a knight taking his glove off and slapping somebody across the face. It's meant to insult, to pick a fight. And to that, Jesus could be saying, allow yourself to be insulted. In fact, let them insult you again. Both of these possibilities are equally likely from a grammatical standpoint. And given the context, we can't write either of them off as being too extreme. Fifth, Jesus says, offer your shirt to whoever would take your coat. Now, this could be referring also to being robbed in the street and giving more than is asked for, but here I think it's more likely referring to when we encounter someone in need. Our heart needs to be such that we care more about the people we meet than we do about our own possessions. Sixth, Jesus commands, lend to everyone who asks and don't demand your stuff back. It was this section that I was working on the day I spoke with Sarah. Often in the past, I've been advised, don't help people who aren't good stewards with their money. Especially don't help someone who's probably going to use your money for drugs or something else. But this, frankly, isn't Jesus' point here. Now, certainly I don't think Jesus would encourage us to give money to people who were going to be destroyed by it, and we knew that. But notice that's not the motivation. The motivation here isn't one of judgment where we determine if someone is worthy of our help or not. That's not the motivation. Rather, the motivation is to help people and not worry about whether or not we'll get our stuff back. And isn't that really our motivation? We should care more about the people we encounter than we do about our physical possessions. Sarah's situation was dire. She told me she was being evicted, but how did I know she was telling the truth? And does Jesus really expect me to give up 2 days' pay to help this woman out? Is there a limit to how much we should help without expecting anything back? That's an honest question, folks. In verse 31, Jesus sums up the whole list with his seventh and final statement. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now here we find two laws bumping up against each other. There's the natural law and the supernatural law. The natural law makes sense to everyone. The supernatural law only makes sense if you're following Jesus. The natural law is good business practice. The supernatural law is the craziest business practice you could ever imagine. The natural law would read this verse as saying, don't do something you wouldn't want someone to do to you. That makes total sense from a worldly perspective. Basically, don't provoke someone to hit you back. The world understands that. But Jesus' statement isn't anything like that. Here he calls us to do for people what we would like them to do, even though there's no promise. And actually, there's no prospect even that they'll return the favor. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. To live out the supernatural law that Jesus is calling for here, friends, is to invite emotional and physical and financial harm upon yourself. Which, of course, makes no sense from a natural perspective. And yet this is what Jesus calls everyone who would be his disciples to do. Isn't that crazy? How? How could we possibly be expected to live like this? I was speaking to a non-Christian girl at university this week about this very thing. And she asked me, "Do you really think that it's impossible for us to live like this?" And I said, "I do." And she replied, "Well, why? Why would God ask us to do something impossible?" And that is the exact question Jesus wants us to ask at this point. And it brings us to the final section of our text and the motivation for our actions. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus says this, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Here it is. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Jesus tells us if you're looking for an honest answer to do how to do this from the natural law, you won't find it. But then Jesus tells us that the desire to obey and the power to do it can both be found within the supernatural law. First, the desire. Jesus says, if you live this way, your reward will be great. If you live like I command, if you love God and love your neighbors as yourself, even your enemy neighbors, then you will get me. You will get me and my kingdom, Jesus says. And if you get that, if you get me, you get everything that matters. This is the greatest reward that exists in the universe. Jesus goes on, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. As we live out this crazy love Jesus commands in this text, we will be sons and daughters of God. That's what Jesus says. The stakes are so high. They're incredibly high. It's all or nothing. And friends, I want to be a child of God. I want desperately to be a child of God. How about you? Is this a reward that you are seeking above all else? But how, friends, how? How do we get the power to do this? If we stop here in the text, this would be bad news, because it would be works salvation. And friends, it would be impossible, just like the girl at UNBC complained. But here's where we get Jesus' second point in verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus says this, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Not be merciful to make God your Father. It doesn't say that. It says be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The command to act is only possible because God is already your Father. This is the mystery of the gospel. You see, salvation begins with God. It starts with God the Father. But then, the fact is that Jesus came to us while we were still His enemies. Here it is. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's this. But the evidence that this has happened is that in turn we live out this crazy love to our neighbors. That's what proves that this has happened. The reverse is true as well. If we don't live this out, if we don't love our enemies like Christ loved us, with no expectation of getting anything back, then this is the evidence that this never existed in the first place. Because children prove their identity by doing what their parents do. That's what Jesus says. Friends, quite frankly, I wish this wasn't true. I wish it were easier than this. But I'm compelled. These are the words of Jesus. I want to finish today with two stories. First, I want to tell you where things are with Sarah today. And then I want to tell you about an institution in town and something that happened to them. It was Thursday when I first met or heard from Sarah. Only a couple of weeks earlier, though, I'd been talking with another pastor in town who told me that when people call for help like this, one of the major things they need is someone to help them ask the right questions at the Ministry of Social Development. You see, the system is set up such that there's several hoops that people need to jump through, and often what happens to these people, they're poor, they're uneducated, they find themselves in desperate situations, and they get turned away because they aren't able to express what's actually happened to them. That's what this pastor, who has quite a bit of experience, said. In Sarah's situation, it turned out that her daughter is a drug addict, but she hasn't officially claimed her two grandkids as dependents. And so she isn't getting the money she needs to provide for them, even though she's taking care of them. With a little paperwork from the government, they'll give her, actually I called, and they'll give her the $200 that she needs. I called Sarah Thursday afternoon, told her this, and she headed down to social assistance. On Friday morning, when I got to work, I called Sarah to see what had happened, but her phone had been disconnected. Luckily, she'd given me her sister's cell, and I called that to see if I could connect with her. I had to call twice, but the second time, Sarah called me back. She was baffled, actually, that I was checking up on her, but she had bad news. And the bad news was that social assistance had turned her down again because her daughter needs to sign the papers. The department was now closed for the weekend. I told her that Tuesday morning, she's evicted Wednesday, that's when it comes up. I told her Tuesday morning, I'm going in with her to see if we can figure this out. Friends, I don't know yet whether this will cost me any money or just my time. But either way, after hearing Jesus speak, I have to be willing to give both. If you're interested, you can ask me next week how this turns out. The second story I want to tell you is about a Christian charitable institution in town. When they began several decades ago, they were known for their generosity, and people in the community often came to them for help. But they got burned. Things they lent out began coming back broken or not at all. And they decided to change their policies to protect themselves. So now when people call for help, they tell them, it's nothing personal, but we don't lend our stuff out. For the most part, people in the world get this because this is what they do too. But in the process, this institution has sometimes missed and sometimes lost the opportunity to do the very thing they set out to do in the first place, which is bring the light of Christ to this city. And friends, the institution with this policy is Fort George Baptist Church. One of the last times I encountered this was when one of the cancer societies in town wanted to borrow some tables for a fundraiser. When I told the man who showed up that our policy was, he looked at me very sympathetically and says, I get it. You guys probably got burned in the past and you've learned from your mistakes. No big deal. I'll go somewhere else. I didn't feel good about the encounter, but it wasn't until I was studying for this sermon that I realized why. You see, our policy makes complete sense to the world. They get it. It's the natural law. But this isn't Jesus' policy. Jesus' policy calls us to a higher standard. It's a standard that doesn't make sense to the world we live in. It's a standard that's motivated by a selfless love and a desire to bless our neighborhood more than it is to look out for our stuff. Friends, it's time for a policy change. It's time for Fort George to become a place where the world knows they can come for help. It's a place where people don't have to be perfect in order to receive it. We must be the voice and hands of mercy. Whether it's in the big things or the small things, we must do this as evidence that in fact we are the children of our Heavenly Father. Father, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what you've done for us. Father, this morning is a Sunday of thankfulness. I pray that our thankfulness, Lord, that Fort George would be a place that does not talk about thankfulness, but lives this out. Jesus, help us. Fill us. Put your spirit within us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.